Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our walk through the last few chapters of the book of Acts. If you don't know it, the book of Acts is Luke's account of the kind of initial spread of the gospel and the growth of the early church. And we've been kind of working our way towards the end of the book over the last few weeks, and we've seen that Paul, one of the leaders of the early church, one of the missionaries of the early church, has been going through a pretty hard time. He's been attacked in Jerusalem, he's been arrested, he's been on trial twice, and he's now in prison. And that's where we're going to pick it up this morning, and Eva's going to come and read for us, just starting from the last verse in chapter 24 and then through into 25.
So just from the last verse of chapter 24. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Amen.
Okay, I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, Acts 25, and then we'll look at it together. So from verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that this is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room. with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write, for I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. This is the word of the Lord. Excuse me. I don't know if you watched much television last weekend. I think it would be interesting if we took a straw poll of what folk had watched. It might show us our tastes, because last weekend was both the last night of the BBC proms and also the first night of Strictly, and it might divide us on where we stand. I'm not really a fan of either classical music or indeed ballroom dancing, but I think it reminded me of a kind of interesting similarity, I guess, between these two things, in that they both have orchestras. One is very big, and one is much smaller. And of course, something that I learned when I was younger, and it all sort of surprised me at the time, is that when an orchestra plays, it's not actually the musicians that take the applause for the orchestra, but the conductor. And as I say, that was something that surprised me when I first learned it, but when I thought about it, when I looked into it a bit more, or became aware of it a bit more, realized that it makes sense. The conductor's job, obviously, of course, is to lead the orchestra, and without the conductor, the musicians wouldn't know when to play, when to come in, or what to play. And you could have the most gifted and talented musicians in the world, but without the conductor, they wouldn't be able to perform the amazing pieces that we often hear. In fact, even when there's a soloist kind of leading the performance, even they are under the authority and the direction of the conductor. Now, all illustrations are limited, but I think in some way this is what Luke is trying to show us and his readers here in these sort of last chapters of the book of Acts. I think he wants us to see a great conductor, the great conductor, who's behind the events that are playing out in Paul's life. And I think he wants us to see God in that way because he wants us to be able to learn to trust him and to give ourselves fully to him. I've called this sermon God's Unseen Hand, because God doesn't actually get a mention in this chapter. But I think it's pretty clear that it is God who is orchestrating all that is happening here. I think Luke wants us to see that God is always at work to bring through the ordinary events of our daily lives, to bring about his extraordinary purposes and to fulfill his promises. There's kind of three promises that we've been had in mind as we've been looking at these last chapters of Acts. One is from right at the start of Acts, from chapter 1, where Jesus says to all his disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that kind of sets up the whole book of Acts. It's the story of that, the outworking of that promise of Jesus, that his disciples are his witnesses. First in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and now as we get towards the end of the book, we see the gospel spreading even further. And there was also thought about the promise in Acts chapter 9, where when Paul becomes a Christian, when Paul first meets Jesus, Jesus sends a man called Ananias to pray with Paul, And he says to Ananias, "This man is my chosen instrument." This is talking about Paul. "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And then just a few weeks ago, we read in Acts chapter 23 a very personal promise that God gave to Paul directly. He said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify about me before me in Rome." But God doesn't always fulfill his promises straight away, and he doesn't always fulfill them in the way that we might expect, or even the way that we might want. He often works in surprising ways, through twists and turns, and often through the most unusual people, even those who are completely unaware of God's existence. And it's often not till much later that we can actually see and become aware ourselves of what God is doing. Luke isn't writing Acts as a journal. He's probably writing it much later, maybe even from Rome, and he's reflecting on all that God has been doing in his church, and he's focusing, I think, on the moments that he can now see were significant in the fulfilling of these promises. I wonder if you've ever had an experience like that, where there's been a time where you've been able to look back and see God's hand at work in ways that you didn't expect and that you didn't recognize at the time. But at the end of chapter 24, it doesn't seem like any of this is happening. Paul's languishing in a Roman prison. He's been there for 2 years at the behest of Felix, who seems incompetent, immoral, and are totally uninterested in actually seeking justice. And again, this made me think about an orchestra. Sometimes you might see musicians sitting for quite a long time and not playing any notes. But of course they're watching and they're waiting for the next section or the next movement. And they're waiting for the conductor's signal for them to come back in. It's not that they've been forgotten about, but that other things are happening before their next part in the performance. And maybe you feel like that just now. Maybe as a parent, you feel like the mundaneness of life is just on repeat. Or as a student, that you're studying all this stuff, but actually how is it going to be ever useful in your life? Or maybe the job you're in doesn't seem to quite suit with what your skills are or your passions are, and you feel like you're maybe just not in the right place. Or you're retired and suddenly you've got a lot more time on your hands and you're not sure what to do with it. We seem to be doing similar things each day, and I think we often do worry about, are we in the right place? And we think, am I having any impact really on the world? Well, hopefully we can see this morning together that we can wait on God and trust that he is at work, even when we can't see it. Trust him that we are exactly where he wants us to be, even if it doesn't feel like it. And we can look at how he is fulfilling his bigger purposes in us and through us. At the end of chapter 24, Felix is replaced and by the new governor, Porcius Festus. And it doesn't tell us, but from other historical sources, we know that Felix was actually removed due to his kind of brutal incompetence, but it seems like his successor is a very different character. Festus appears to be hardworking and efficient, and he immediately, upon his arrival in Judea, wants to get acquainted with the local leaders and their customs. He quickly travels to Jerusalem, meets with the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, and it seems that the Jewish leaders certainly haven't forgotten about Paul. And they sense this change as a new opportunity to get their to fulfill their plan, which is to get rid of Paul. And their first request is that he be brought back to Jerusalem because they have this ambush planned on the way. But Festus seems to be a little bit sympathetic maybe towards Paul and maybe a little bit suspicious of the Jewish leaders. And so he stands his ground and tells them that they have to come to Caesarea to press the charges. And so as the chapter continues, we see many of these same themes that we've seen over the last few chapters of Acts. There's the continued opposition of the Jews as they try to intimidate both Paul and the new governor with these serious charges. But there's also a lack of evidence, and Paul continues to protest his innocence. In verse 8 it says, Paul says, "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." Paul continues to protest his innocence in humility, with wisdom, with perseverance, with trust, and with peace. And Paul continues in some ways to be protected by the Roman law, but he also continues to suffer from the corruption of the Roman authorities. Festus, wishing to do a favor to the Jews, suggests a kind of compromise as the trial comes to a kind of inconclusion. He says to Paul, "Well, would you be willing to be retried again in Jerusalem?" But Paul, I think for understandable reasons, is not keen. He doesn't want this to happen. He's probably remembering that just 2 years ago he had to be removed from Jerusalem under threat to his life. And he also knows how the trials of other Christians have gone in Jerusalem, the desire to win the favor of the Jews. And he's maybe even thinking back to the injustice of Jesus' own trial, how the Roman governor at that time gave in to the demands of the crowd. I don't think he's been arrogant. He says himself that he's willing to face the consequences of his crimes if he has committed any crimes. But I think he can see that Festus knows that he's innocent, but doesn't want to release him. And so, as a Roman citizen, Paul has this right that he can appeal to actually be tried before Caesar. And after some consultation, this is what happens. Festus grants his request. So let's just stop and think about what's happened there. Paul, a traveling preacher from a small, unheard-of sect of Judaism, has been granted an audience with the most powerful person in the world. And I think what we're seeing here is the fulfillment of all of these promises that we looked at earlier. Paul is going to be able to witness to Jesus, not just in the capital of the empire, but before its highest authority. So how has this happened? Well, it's happened through Paul trusting in the prompting of the Holy Spirit. As he's delivered those gifts to Jerusalem, Paul trusted in the protection of God, despite the warnings and the concerns of his friends. It's been through the malicious and life-threatening opposition of the Jewish leaders. It's been through both the protection and the corruption of the Roman authorities, through 3 trials, 2 assassination plots, and 2 years of incarceration, through the delay of one governor and then the efficiency of another. And it's been through the fact of Paul's birthplace, the city of Tarsus, which is a free Roman city. But I think behind all of these factors, hopefully you can see that it's God's unseen hand that has been orchestrating this plan, orchestrating his purposes in all these events. It's not the way that Paul would have expected to go to Rome. It's not the way that Paul would have probably chosen to go to Rome. But now Paul is heading to Rome. And God has done more than probably any of us could have imagined, because he's going there to testify before Caesar. And there's even more, because before that, Paul is actually going to be able to testify to the king of Judea. In the second half of this chapter, we meet another 2 characters. King Agrippa, who is the Roman kind of the Jewish kind of puppet king under the Roman authorities, and his sister, Bernice. And again, from other sources, it seems likely that these two were probably having an incestuous relationship. And it's interesting that Luke often mentions them together, because I think he's sort of almost trying to highlight their immorality. But as they come to Caesarea to pay their respects to this new Roman governor, they get caught up in Paul's situation. And we are privy to this personal conversation between Festus and Agrippa as they discuss the case. And from this conversation, we learn actually a bit more detail about the case. We learn that in his efficiency, Festus has actually got to the bottom of the matter. He's discovered that the dispute between the Jews and Paul really isn't about either the law or the temple or about Caesar. It's really about Jesus, a dead man whom Paul claims is alive. And that's what we've seen time and again in these chapters in Acts. The heart of the Christian message, the resurrection hope in Jesus. To believe that God can raise the dead. To believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. To believe that because Jesus was raised from the dead, he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the judge of all people. And this is what separates Christianity from all other religions and all other worldviews. Resurrection hope. And so, despite his competency and efficiency and presumably his intelligence, Festus is stumped by this. In verse 20 we read, he says, "I was at a loss how to investigate such matters." I wonder how you would have reacted in that situation. I think there are a lot of people now who are like Festus, who can rely completely on their intellectual ability and are unwilling to believe anything that they can't understand. And I don't mean that people do this in arrogance, but I think that, I guess over the last 200 years, the kind of enlightenment and the scientific age have embedded this idea in our culture that our human understanding is the highest authority that we know. And if something can't be empirically proved or logically reasoned, then it shouldn't be believed. But this in itself is a belief. And there's lots of things that we believe and trust without being able to see them or to fully understand them ourselves. And we do so because we look at the evidence and we make a decision on what we believe and what we don't. You might be here this morning skeptical about what Christians believe. But have you put the claims of the Christian faith to the test? Have you looked at the evidence? Festus seems pretty unconvinced by the evidence that the Jewish leaders have presented, but he also seems unwilling to even consider the evidence for what Paul claims to be true. King Agrippa, on the other hand, despite his moral failings, seems curious and wants to hear more. And so the stage is set, the red carpet is rolled out for the king and his sister. The generals of the Roman garrison and the civic leaders of Caesarea are invited into the audience room of the palace, and all the pomp of Rome and Judea are gathered to hear the testimony of a prisoner. But Paul's no longer on trial now. He's no longer defending himself before his accusers. He's been brought here so that all of the highest officials of the land might get to hear his testimony to the gospel. What an audience. What an opportunity. What a great conductor God is. Maybe we shouldn't be so surprised by the way God is working here. It's not that this is the first time that God has led one of his people into the heart of a powerful empire in a surreptitious route. Think about Joseph in Genesis. If you know that story, Jacob's arrogant favorite son, sold into slavery by his brothers, unjustly imprisoned in Egypt, and yet God worked through these seemingly awful circumstances to bring Joseph to the attention of Pharaoh, who promoted him to be the prime minister of the day and where Joseph was able to save the lives of many from famine, including his brothers and their families. Or Daniel, who was taken into exile in Babylon at the fall of Jerusalem in about 600 BC. He was re-educated to work in the Babylonian government, and he served under at least four pagan kings. And he was such a valuable and trusted advisor in the way that he served that he was eventually promoted to be the chief advisor for the whole empire. And despite constant opposition to his life and being under threat, he served these kings so well and provided a constant witness to the one true God at the highest levels of that empire. Or Esther, a Jewish girl who was chosen as queen for King Xerxes of the Persians. She was able to use her connections to the king to expose a plot against the Jews and save God's people from being wiped out. God is more than able to keep his promises. Even when we cannot see him at work, he's able to work through the circumstances and the events of this world to bring his promises to fulfillment and his purposes to fruition. And God's main purpose throughout history has been for people all across the world to know him. And this includes the leaders and the rulers of the nations. He's more than able to bring his people into contact with those with world leaders and to give them the opportunity to witness to Jesus as the King of Kings. I don't know if you're aware, but in our own country, John Knox, who was one of the kind of lead reformers in Scotland, often had the opportunity to speak and preach to Mary, Queen of Scots. And much more recently, Billy Graham, who was an American evangelist, seemed to have struck up an unusual friendship with Queen Elizabeth here in Britain and was often invited to preach at Windsor Chapel. And God's other main purpose is to make his people more and more like his son, Jesus, in their character and their actions. And I think we can see that here in these chapters as well. As Paul faces the Roman governors and prepares to speak before a Jewish king, as he faces the intimidation and the false accusations of the Jewish leaders, and he faces the corruption and the manipulation of the Roman courts, all of these experiences remind us of the trials that Jesus faced before Pontius Pilate and King Herod, the false accusations of the Sanhedrin, and the bloodthirsty cries which led to his crucifixion. Jesus also faced these trials as an innocent man, but he was completely innocent. He had never done anything wrong, and yet he did not protest his innocence, because he was facing the trials in our place. He was taking the punishment that we deserve for our wrongdoings. And I think that's why Paul has this resurrection hope, why he's so content in all of these changing circumstances, because he knows that the only trial that really matters has already been concluded, and that the guilty verdict that he deserved has been taken by Jesus. That's where Paul's hope comes from. That's where his contentment comes from. And I guess that poses a question to us, doesn't it? Do we have that hope? Do we have that contentment? Do we know that God is at work in the circumstances of our lives to bring about his purposes and to fulfill his promises? We might not have the specific promises that Paul had, but we do have God's many promises to his people that he is fulfilling every day in our everyday lives. The promise of salvation, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The promise of sanctification, that God promises that as we trust in him and receive the Holy Spirit, we will be transformed into his likeness to reflect his character to the world. The promise of fruitfulness, as we've been looking at in our house groups this term, God promises that as we remain in relationship with him, he will bring much kingdom fruit in our lives. The promise of the evangelism of the world, God says that in heaven there will be people there from every tribe and every tongue and every nation in the world. And of course, the promise of resurrection. God has promised us an eternal inheritance and an eternal home with him. Can we trust these promises? Even if we see no earthly way that they're going to happen, even if we feel completely stuck at the moment, Luke wants us to see that we can trust in God and we can give ourselves fully to him because he is the great conductor and he's working through all the circumstances of our lives to bring about his purposes and to fulfill his promises. Paul himself kind of reflected on these moments in his letter to the Philippians, probably written from Rome. He said, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." Paul wasn't just able to visit the Roman Christians, but by going there as a prisoner, he was able to witness to everyone in the emperor's palace that he was there because of the hope that he had in the resurrection of Jesus. And so, as Paul had already written in his letter to the Romans, I think that we can know, in the same way that he did, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Not just in the nice things or in the easy things, but in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. He's working so that his people might know him better, reflect him more, so that more people might come to know him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are always at work. That you're always at work to bring about your purposes and fulfill your promises. And sometimes we might feel that you're working slowly, or we might not be able to see your hand at work. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to know that you want the best for us. That though the path might not be easy or straightforward, that it may be unexpected or lead us places that we might not even want to go, that you are with us, that you're working in us, and you're working through us so that many more might find out about you, Lord. In Jesus' name.